turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. As we read our Bibles, if you're careful, you'll find that the Bible speaks of the will of God in two different ways. There is the will of God. Sometimes when the Bible speaks of God's will, it's speaking of what He wants us to do, what He's commanded us to do, His precepts, His law. It's known as His preceptive will. But other times, the Bible talks about God's will. It's talking about His decrees. Whatever He has decreed shall happen. Here in Deuteronomy 29:29, we have God's decretive will and His preceptive will set side by side. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, when it comes time when you are trying to discern God's will for you, God, what do you want me to do in this situation or that situation? Lord, what should I do in light of these events? That is a time where we do not concern ourselves with the secret things, because those remain secret until God brings them to pass. That is when we concern ourselves with the revealed things, His law. When we want to know what God wants us to do, we go to His law. He has told us what we should do. We should live according to His commandments. However, that does not mean that His secret will is meaningless to us. His decreed will is something upon which we can rest. We don't know what it is until it happens, but we can rest in the knowledge that everything that happens has been by His decree. So my first point this evening will be that God's decree is whatsoever comes to pass. Everything that's happened, everything that is happening, the first root cause of that is that God, before in eternity past, before He even created the earth, He decreed that it would happen. And I'm just going to look at a number of passages under this point. Don't feel the need to turn to each of them with me, because we'll go through them rather quickly. But we'll see. The Bible teaches that God does whatever He pleases among men, that He brings His decrees about. We see it in Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. What God purposed before time began, He brings it to pass. It shall come to pass infallibly. It must happen because He decreed that it would. Isaiah 43:13. Indeed, before the day was, I am, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Isaiah 46:10. God is declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God has decreed before eternity what shall happen, and He will bring it to pass. Isaiah 45:9. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who formed it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Or even more clearly, in Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? God accomplishes all that He has decreed among the sons of men as well as in the army of heaven. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, and in the seas, and in the deep places. Now, some that I have brought these passages before have said, well, yes, we see that whatever God has decreed will come to pass, but it doesn't say that God's decreed everything. He was arguing that there are some things that God has just left to see what happens. They're left for man to make his choices. God hasn't decreed what choice each man will make. That's blown away by Ephesians 1:11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Not some things, not most things, but all things. All things that ever happen occur because God is working them according to the counsel of His own will. We also see it in Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for whom, it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. All things are for God, all things are by God. That's not speaking of simply objects, but events. Everything that comes to pass is for God and by God. And we see lastly, Romans 11:36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. For Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. God has decreed everything that will ever happen. It is of Him, through Him, and to Him. So we recognize this is the decreed will of God. The decreed will of God is the first cause of everything that happens to us, everything that happens around us. Everything that happens, the first cause is the decree of God. Secondly, God's decree includes the actions of men in which they commit sin. Even the sinful actions of men have been decreed by God before time began. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. And before I go to further prove this, just consider the alternative. We recognize in the Bible that every unregenerate man sins constantly. All the thoughts and intents of his heart are only wicked continually. That's every unregenerate man. And most of the world is unregenerate men. If God's decree does not include those acts that are sinful, then He's really kind of left in being in charge of the weather. Because every sin is out of His hands. But when we look at the Bible, we see that even those actions that men commit that are sinned were ordained before time began by God. And if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we'll see very clear proof that this is objectionable the first time you hear it. You think that makes God the author of sin, which we'll address momentarily. But first of all, we want to look at the most sinful act ever committed in the history of the world. Nothing more sinful than this has ever happened than sinful men putting the Lord of glory to death on the cross. Looking at that, we go to Acts 2, verse 23. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Speaking of Christ, he says, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So what were the Jews and Pilate doing? They were taking Christ by lawless hands, crucifying Him, putting Him to death. The most sinful thing anyone has ever done. And yet, what is the cause of it? He was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God had decreed that it would happen, and therefore it did. You turn one chapter over to Acts 3:18. We're still continuing to look at the most sinful action ever taken by men. Acts 3, verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. God foretold by the mouth of His prophets that Christ would suffer for the sins of His people. He thus fulfilled. It is God's decree that brought it to pass. It was not simply that God saw that they were going to crucify Christ and said, hey, that's a good idea. No, He brought it to pass. And last, one more chapter over in Acts 4:27. We see God's people taking comfort in this very fact. Where we here have a prayer God's people are offering up to Him in Acts 4:27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Herod, Pilate, and the Gentiles, again, committing the most heinous, wicked sin imaginable, putting the God of life to death. What are they doing? Whatever God's hand and God's purpose determined before to be done. So God has decreed whatsoever shall come to pass. That includes the actions of sinful men. But thirdly, this does nothing to eliminate a sinner's guilt. That's another thing that flies to people's head. Well, if God's decreed that I sin, then how am I guilty for sinning? In fact, that's something Paul brings up in Romans chapter 9, but we don't have time for that tonight. But if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10, we'll see an example of this. God has decreed that men commit those actions which are sinful for men to commit. Yet, this does nothing to eliminate the guilt of the sinner for committing those sins. Isaiah chapter 10. We have the instance of the nation of Israel has sinned against God, and God is going to punish them for turning away from Him. We begin in verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God is going to use the nation of Assyria to punish his people Israel. They are the rod in his hand by which he is punishing Israel. Verse 7, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hazmath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. So, Israel sins against God. God sends Assyria to punish Israel for their sins. And then he punishes Assyria for attacking Israel. It seems unfair on the surface, doesn't it? However, look at the heart of the king of Assyria. He's not saying, the Lord wants me to punish Israel for rebelling against him. He's been lying in wait. He's wanted to wipe out the nation of Israel, and now God is giving him the opportunity. It's the pride of his heart in that action. He is not, while God is punishing Israel through him, that's not what he's doing. He is trying to wipe out the people of God, and therefore God punishes him for that action. We see it also back in what we just looked at in Acts 2, 3, and 4. Yes, God ordained that Pilate, Herod, and Gentiles put Christ to death. But it's clear in the same passages it was sinful for them to do so. They took him by lawless hands, crucified him, and put him to death. If you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 16, we'll see another example of God's decree is the first cause of a sin a man commits, and yet he is still completely guilty for that sin. 2 Samuel 16. The context here is, as God had decreed to David, God had told David that he was going to judge him for his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, and that judgment would be that he would have distress in his household the rest of his life. Here we see the greatest outbreak of that, in that David is fleeing from Absalom. His own son is trying to take over the nation from him, and he is now fleeing from his own palace, fleeing from Jerusalem. And he is in that flight, we take up here, 2 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 7. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man." So we see a relative of Saul, who had ruled the kingdom before David and was an enemy of David's, this relative comes out, and while David is fleeing for his life, he comes out and curses him and calls down curses from heaven upon him. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. And it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." So while Abishai says, "Why should we let this dead dog curse the king?" He wants to go over and cut off his head and shut his mouth for the wickedness that he's spewing. But David is recognizing that this is part of the punishment that God is handing to him. He says, "God has commanded him to curse me. Let him." So David is recognizing that what Shimei has done is ordered from the Lord. But now, skip down with me to 2 Samuel 19:19. Now, Absalom has fallen. David is returning to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 19:19. "Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. And he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem. The king should take it to heart.'" Shimei himself is confessing that he sinned against David. "The wrong that your servant did to you on the day that you left Jerusalem. Impute iniquity to me." He himself, Shimei, who David recognized God told him to curse him, he recognizes it was sin for him to do so. And he begs David to forgive him. And then if you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2. Because in 2 Samuel 19:19, David agrees to show mercy to Shimei. Shimei repents. He begs David for mercy. And again, Abishai wants to take off his head. And David says, no, I will show him mercy. He doesn't show him mercy because he finds him innocent there. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Here we have David, as Solomon is taking over the throne. David is giving his last words, his dying words of advice to Solomon, who's about to reign in the kingdom. And what does he say? "And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went out to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now, therefore, Do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do with him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood." So not only did Shimei recognize it was sinful for him to curse David as he did, but David recognized it was sinful. And though he had given him mercy, he tells Solomon as a wise ruler not to continue that, but to put him to death. So we see that God has decreed whatsoever shall come to pass. That includes the sinful actions of men, and that does nothing to eliminate the sinner's guilt. But fourthly, this does not make God the author of sin. 1 John 1:5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." That does not make God the author of sin, even though he has decreed all these things. If you turn with me to Genesis 50, verse 20. That's the second to the last passage I'll make you turn to. But here, we have the instance. Remember, after Joseph was down in Egypt and become second only to Pharaoh, and his brothers had come down, and he had his brothers return and get the entire family and bring them down to Egypt. And they stayed with him in all the days of their father. Everything there was fine. But then their father died. And then his brothers are very concerned. They sold him into slavery, and they think, now that dad's gone, he's going to take revenge on us. So they come to him, pleading with him for mercy. And what does he say? In Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph answers them and says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." You're all familiar with how wicked Joseph's brothers behaved against him. They wanted to kill him. They settled for selling him as a slave to another nation. And then they lied to their father, putting him through the anguish of mourning for almost the rest of his life. It would have been had their plan succeeded. They recognized it was evil. Joseph recognizes it was evil. They meant evil against him. But God meant it for good. They were selling their brother into slavery. What was God doing? He wasn't sinning against Joseph. He was sending Joseph to Egypt ahead of time in order to make him the ruler of Egypt, in order to save his people that he had promised Abraham that he would do. He had promised Abraham, "Your people will be in bondage and I will release them." How are they going to get into that bondage? This is part of God's decree to bring them there. God was bringing these things to pass. However, he was not sinning. Now, if you turn with me to Job chapter 1, we see in Job's responses, we see really even more of the key to how it is that God can have decreed the sinful actions of men, and yet he's not guilty of sin. He is not the author of sin. Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing?'" Just as an aside, the answer to that is yes. We ought to fear God for nothing, not simply for his benefits. But going on, verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them. Then the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So what do we have here? We have a situation which God gives Satan leave, and Satan wickedly persecutes Job for the express wicked purpose of showing him to be an unrighteous man, even though God has declared him to be righteous in his sight. Then we have the actions of people. The Sabaeans raid him, steal his livestock, and kill his servants. The Chaldeans steal his livestock and murder his servants. Wicked, wicked things. But what does Job say? Does Job say, curse those Sabaeans and Chaldeans? No. He looks at God's work in this action. He said, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans were sinning wickedly against Job in stealing from him and murdering his servants, was God stealing from him? Was it sinful for God to take away what he had given him? Of course not. Everything in the world is God's. He makes us stewards for a while. He takes it away. He can't steal from us. It was not sin for God. Was it sin for God to take away his servants? Every man's life is in the hands of God. He takes it, and everyone deserves to die. And it's only by his grace and mercy that any of us continue living another moment. God takes them away at that moment. It's not sin for God. And God places the entire responsibility for this upon God's shoulders. He's not talking about the Sabaeans or the Chaldeans. He's talking about God. God's taken all this away. That's what he says, right? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And what does the Bible say? Does the Bible say, in this Job sinned by making God the author of sin? No, it says, in all this Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. It was not wrong for Job to attribute the sinful actions of men to God, because he was blessing God for what he did, even though he recognized it as evil, as we'll see if you turn down to chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. We know that Satan went back, accused Job again. And God said, no, it's only because he still has his health he hasn't cursed you. God says, take his health. Job 2, 9 and 10. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept evil? And again, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And many translations translate the word last, shall we not accept, as adversity or something of the like. But it's the same term that in the rest of the Old Testament for evil. Yes, even that which was evil for people to do to him, he attributes to God, but not saying that God was wrong to do it. He blesses God for doing it. And again, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And again, I always turn back to those passages in Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4. It's the clearest picture of how God can decree the sinful actions of men, and yet he is not the author of sin. It was sin for the Gentiles, Pontius Pilate, and the Jews to crucify Jesus Christ. Was God sinning? God was giving Jesus Christ the just punishment that his people deserved. So it was, God is not the author of sin. Whatever man sins against you, God has decreed that he should do it. But it's not sin. God is doing something good for you, not sinning against you. So fifthly, first of all, God's decreed whatever shall come to pass. It includes the sinful actions of men, does nothing to clear men of guilt, does not make God the author of sin, but fifthly and finally, this should be one of our greatest comforts. You're all familiar with Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. No matter what trial or tribulation comes upon you, no matter what sin someone commits against you, no matter how much someone hurts you, God is doing it for your good. It's not simply that he recognizes someone hurts you and figures out some way to make it good for you. No. God has decreed this should happen to you from time eternity, and nothing better could happen to you. He has decreed that all things work together for our good. So, how should we respond when we fall into these trials and tribulations and persecutions and people are sinning against us and hurting us? Well, first of all, we need to ask ourselves, is God chastising me? That's what did we see in many of these passages. When God, it's showing God has decreed that men sin against his people, what's he doing? He's chastising them. And whenever someone is hurting us, the first thing we should ask ourselves is, God chastising me for some sin? Now, before I go any further, when someone else is suffering, that's the last thing we should ask. Christ made it clear to his disciples, if someone else is suffering, you don't assume that he sinned grievously to deserve whatever bad has happened to him. But when we're dealing with our own hearts, every one of us is a sinner. Not one of us has kept this day as holy as we ought to. There's not a man in this building who does not struggle with keeping his eyes pure from lust. There is none of us who is fully truthful, and there are none of us who do not covet some things that the Lord has not promised us or given us. We are all sinful. We are living in a sinful world that is pulling us toward itself at all times. And so whenever we find ourselves in adversity, especially when someone else sins against us, we should ask ourselves, is there some sin that God is chastising me for? Now, if you plead with God, Lord, are you chastising me for something? And he does not bring anything to you. Don't assume that he still must be chastising. When we look at Job, he wasn't chastising Job for anything by that tribulation he went through, was he? It's not always the case. And just ask you, would you ever punish your children without telling them what you're punishing them for? We wouldn't do that to our children. God wouldn't do it to us. So yes, ask yourself, is God chastising me for something by this persecution that I'm going through? If he is, he will let you know why, and then you simply need to repent of it and trust in him to forgive you. But secondly, We recognize another reason God brings tribulation, persecution, causes other people to sin against us, is to turn us away from worldliness. Now, there's a part of me that feels very funny about standing in Zambia and talking to people about worldliness, because America is the crown of worldliness, and the church in America is as worldly as you can get. However, the Bible teaches us about the dangers of worldliness, not Americanness. So you, though your struggle may not be as patent as it is to an American Christian, you still, God has called you to struggle against worldliness. And persecutions and trials are one of God's means of cleansing us from worldliness. But when you find yourself being sinned against, especially, and it's the most difficult, isn't it, when you're being sinned against by a brother or sister, someone who you thought was a brother or sister, someone who you have spent time worshiping with, someone you have shared your heart with, those are the people who can hurt you the most when they want to. But when you're suffering like that, and you're crying out to God for mercy, crying out to God to help you get through this, the pain that people are causing you, doesn't it make the world seem so much less appealing? God does use these trials, the sins of men against ourselves, to wean us from worldliness. But thirdly, He uses them. This is tied closely to taking us away from worldliness. He uses the sins of others against us to bring us closer to Him. Often we can find ourselves depending too much on man. And I've come to love many of you brethren here. And when God gives us a strong bond of friendship with brethren, we can begin to focus more upon them than upon the God who brought us together. I remember the illustration of a preacher once. In America, especially 30 years ago, when cars were mostly big, the front seat's a big front seat, and you could easily recognize a couple that had just been married, or they were or dating, somebody very in love, that the woman would sit right next to the man. She'd have her arm around, maybe her head on his shoulder, and they look all lovey-dovey, right? Well, one day, this older couple is sitting in their car looking at that car ahead of them, and the woman sees the young woman with her head on the man's shoulder, and she says, "Honey, how come we don't sit like that anymore?" And he said, "Sweetheart, I haven't moved." When we sometimes don't feel like we are close to God, He hasn't moved. It's we who have moved. But God brings these trials, tribulations, persecutions, causes people to sin against you. One of the reasons is to bring you closer to Him. He delights to comfort you when you bring your cares to Him. We can always complain to God as long as we don't complain of God. And fourthly, why does God bring these things into our lives, cause people to sin against us? Fourthly, there are other reasons, of course. This is my last, though, and most important: to conform us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has predestined us to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And tribulations and persecutions are one of His means. I've heard the story also of the man who comes and he's watching a sculptor, and the sculptor is famous for making horses. And he's looking at all these horses that the sculptor has made, and he's watching him. And it's just amazing to see how God didn't give me any artistic ability. And so when I watch someone who God granted it to, it's amazing. I don't understand how they can draw something, make it look like what they're looking at. Because when I try to draw something, it's very difficult to tell what I'm trying to draw. But he's looking at this man sculpting his horse, and he asks him, what is your secret? How do you sculpt such beautiful horses? With a hammer and chisel. The man said, it's simple. Whatever doesn't look like a horse, I chip away. God is conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, His perfect Son. He's chiseling away whatever doesn't look like Christ. Christ, the sinless Son of Man, who we are to be conformed into. And the trials and persecutions and those sins that others commit against us are one of God's means to make us more like Christ. Now, I didn't look at my watch before I started, and I feel like I've probably taken up my allotted time, but I trust the people of God would want me to address those here who are not converted. If you are here tonight and have not repented of your sins or trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, all things do not work together for your good. All things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Every one of you has sinned against the living God. Every one of us deserves eternal punishment for sinning against the living God. That eternal punishment is not a light thing. Perhaps even as you've listened to what the Bible says about this God, who's decreed everything that comes to pass, you've said to yourself, how could I worship such a God? It's because you do not love this God. But this is the God who you will stand before on Judgment Day. This is the God who holds your life in His hands at this moment. And whatever trouble you go through in this life, if you do not turn to Him, it is not for your good. It is simply a foretaste of the punishment that you will endure forever. But it is a tiny foretaste. In hell, every good thing is taken from you. No matter how hard this life is for you, you have had good things. You have rest and sleep. You have family. You have friends. God gives you the nourishment of food, the enjoyment of physical exercise. In hell, you will have nothing. No, not one thing that you've enjoyed in this earth will you have. In hell, you will suffer eternal torment. If you've ever burned yourself for a short period of time, you know how agonizing that can be. But the Bible speaks of the eternal fire and torment of hell. And not only the torment of physical pain, but the torment of your own conscience. If you tonight reject Jesus Christ and die continuing to reject Him, your conscience will even remind you of when that American told you you need to repent and trust in Christ. But you will also spend eternity in the presence of an angry God. You spend your time in this life trying to get away from God. You want to be rid of Him. Well, you'll be rid of all of His goodness, but you will suffer in His anger. The Bible says they will suffer in the presence of the Lamb. And finally, after thousands upon thousands of years, you will be no closer to the end than you were when you entered. However, if you repent If you turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, just believe in Him. He's paid for your sins. You will never suffer for your sins. Any suffering that you ever have again, you will know it is for your own good. It'll be to make you like Christ. So I plead with you, don't go away dead in your sins. Trust in Jesus Christ and He will save you. Let us pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, we do bless You and thank You that You are a sovereign God. We thank You for the promise that when You send Your word forth, it will not come back empty. Lord, we do pray that You would fulfill that promise tonight. That You would conform Your people more and more into the image of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That You would comfort us in our afflictions. That You would enable us to rest in Your decrees, knowing that whatever You bring to pass, it is all for our good. And Lord, we pray for any within the sound of our voice or any who hear the gospel anywhere on this planet this day, Lord, that Your gospel would be the power of God to their salvation. That they would turn away from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sins. And we pray all these things in His precious name. Amen.